Together. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, particularly at chapter 2, as we look at a message leading up to, of course, when we celebrate the Christmas holiday, and when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And as this may be a little bit of an unusual message, but we'll try to get at least one point, focal point in and a purpose for it. As I was preparing for this Sunday's message and feeling like I should preach a Christmas-oriented message and kind of wrestling with my own grinchiness, I happened upon a book this week on Wednesday as I began my studying in earnest for this morning, upon a book by Sir William Mitchell Ramsay titled, Was Christ Born in Bethlehem? And there's been an unrelenting stream of efforts to discredit the Christmas story as it's told in the Bible. And this particular book by Ramsay is a classic. It was written in 1898, and it is still in print. And it remains one of the best books that were ever written on this subject. It's a book that was painstakingly researched. Certainly not all scholars agree with Ramsay's conclusions, but there have been very few people in modern times that had the depth of understanding that he had of culture in the time of Jesus, particularly the Greek culture and the culture and geography and facts as it relates to what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, Galatia, areas like that, which figure heavily in the Bible record, especially in the story of Acts. They also figure prominently in Acts was written by, we believe, Luke. Acts was definitely written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He didn't sign his name to any of them, but from the beginning of the church, they attributed it to Luke, and there's no reason to doubt that. So if anybody understood the area where this writer, Luke, grew up, it was in modern times, if anybody understood that, it was this Sir William Ramsay. And he's written numerous books about that, about Luke, about the Acts, and he has one specifically about the birth of Jesus. What impacted me most about Ramsay's book, so most of what I'm going to be talking about this morning comes from his writing on this subject. And we'll be looking at the Bible account as well as we go through this. What stood out to me most about this book and his writing was the respect that he had for the author, the person who wrote Luke and Acts. Now, Ramsay was educated, and he says this himself, he was brought up in the school of thought that said the New Testament was written several hundred years after the time of Jesus, that the authenticity of it is mostly to be doubted, that it was written later, formed out of traditions that were pulled together, not necessarily historically accurate, and certainly not infallible, certainly full of mistakes. And he would have even at the point when he wrote this book, allowed for some mistakes to be in what we now have as the Bible. Be that as it may, he had come from a very skeptical viewpoint, and as he studied archaeology, as he traveled back and forth across Asia Minor, or the country that's now Turkey, he became more and more convinced that the record, at least Luke's record, was extremely accurate, and that very few things in historical writing compared to the level of accuracy that Luke had. Luke got it right, which went against what he'd been taught and went against what most scholars of his day and of our day thought. But through the discoveries that he made through archaeology and the research that he did, he came to this conclusion, and he argues very persuasively that Luke, the writer, was a highly educated man, that he had a thorough mastery of the Greek language, and that he was just an all-around excellent writer. And as an example of Luke's education and his writing abilities, he points to the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to read that. Just think about what kind of person would write this. And I know this has been translated into English, But just try to get a grip on who's writing this. This is Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, do you understand that as you read through it? It gives the impression that whoever's writing this is writing in big words and is highly educated, almost, if you're familiar with Adventures in Odyssey, a Eugene Melsner type of writer. And apparently, in the Greek, the words he used, it's literary, it's educated, it's big words, it's very specific, very clear. This is written by someone with a high level of education. And that apparently is an accurate impression of the writer. Now, what's really fascinating, though, and it makes me wish I could read the Greek and understand it and appreciate it like the people in Luke's day would have. But what's really fascinating is after this big, highly educated opening, the writing style, which Ramsey says is not surpassed as an introduction, the writing style in the first four verses is not surpassed by any other Greek author of his day. And he lists Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybius, whoever they were, historians and writers of the day. After this introduction, which is very highly educated, the writing style shifts. And then it tells the story, as you know, Luke chapter 1, the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then the story of Mary and the angel visiting her. And the tone shifts abruptly from this professor to a woman, a woman's point of view. It's very warm, it's very feeling, very caring, very much attention to detail. And scholars say, well, he was just cobbling together stuff from different sources. And Ramsey makes the case that the writing is so good that it could not have but been intentional. He wanted the tone to change. And apparently, Luke, in his various accounts through the Gospel and through the Acts, writes with various accents, is in my way to put it. He writes like a Hebrew, full of Hebraisms, expressions that people that spoke Hebrew as their first, or Aramaic as their first language, and Greek was secondary, would have kind of gotten the word order a little wrong and twisted it, and they sounded like they were from Galilee or from Judea. And when the setting is there, that's how Luke writes. When he's in Philippi, he writes with Roman pomp and like a provincial Roman would. And when he's in Athens or Corinth, he writes perfect Greek, like the best of them. Just fascinating stuff at how the writing goes through the different places, and there's a ton of information in his book that I actually spent a lot of time reading that and then shortchanged myself on studying for my actual sermon because it was so fascinating. But anyway, he was an excellent writer. There's two things that make people pass off his writings as inaccurate or untrustworthy. One of them is that he writes of miracles as though they actually happened. Miracles don't fit into our modern materialistic viewpoint. If the miracles were actually true, everything that modern scholars, scientists tend to view is wrong. It gets turned on its head if the miraculous exists. Because that's not the viewpoint of our world today is very materialistic. It's all the motion of atoms, and it's all atoms and subatomic particles. It's all controlled by a fixed set of physical laws. And that's all there is. That's the viewpoint of our world today. If miracles occur, that all gets turned on its head because there's something underneath that, a spiritual. And so they pass off Luke's writing because he believed in miracles. He was superstitious. There's no way he could have known what he was talking about. The other reason they pass off Luke's writings is because he wrote with an agenda. He wrote trying to convince you of something. Now that is true. In fact, he said so himself. We read it, Luke 1:4. This is why I'm writing, he says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He wrote with the express purpose of convincing you that what you had learned is true. And if there's a purpose and a goal for this message this morning, it will be that we would be more convinced of the certainty of these things with which we've been instructed. So that was his purpose in writing, and as he writes, he gives stories, he gives facts, and at times gives very specific dates and other events in the world to tie into the story he writes. And if he got his dates wrong or some of his names wrong, that's going to have the opposite effect. It's going to make you not believe in the truth of what, it's going to make you question what you've been taught. So it's important for the purpose that Luke writes that he gets his facts right. And as we come to the story of the birth of Jesus, the facts are challenged again and again. And I could find you many books written recently proving that the Bible account is wrong on this. And so it was really fascinating and encouraging to read William Ramsay's book, actually pretty conclusively, I think, proving that the Bible account is actually right. And proving this from history and from archaeology. So the Christmas story, as Luke writes, it is some of the most beautiful writing you'll have everywhere. But the issue that they come up with is he starts in Luke in chapter 1, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. There's a lot in history about Herod. When he came into power, his relationship to Rome, when he died, that's pretty well documented. And then in chapter 2, and if you follow the thing, it's the days of Herod the king. There's Elizabeth, there's the birth of John. Mary is visited by the angel, says she's going to have a child that's going to be the Son of God. And Elizabeth was 6 months along when with her pregnancy when the angel visits Mary. The angel says so. And then the 9 months for Mary is fulfilled and Jesus is born. And at the time Jesus is born, the beginning of Luke 2, we find these verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And historians say, wait a minute, Herod was king and now Quirinius is governor. That doesn't work. Why? Well, Herod died in, according to our dates, now we think the BC AD date system was based on the birth of Jesus, and when that system was established, they had it off. They got the date wrong. Jesus was born before the time when they figured when they... But the dating system we have is so universal now that we stick with that. Herod died in what we call 4 BC. That's pretty well established. There's some argument, there's a slight case to be made that, no, it was later than that. But it's pretty well established that Herod died in 4 BC. Quirinius governed Syria, and this again is pretty well documented, starting in 6 AD, 10 years after Herod died. So they say, yeah, we got a big problem here. Luke had no idea what he was writing about. Herod died, and Quirinius wasn't governing until 10 years later. It's also well documented that after Quirinius became governor, there was a big census, a numbering in Judah, and there was a rebellion. That's where the zealots formed from. Luke even writes about this in Acts. Simon the Canaanite, in the days of the census, rose up and took many people after him. It's when Gamaliel is talking before the Sanhedrin. I think it's in Acts 5. So they say this is a big mistake. What's going on? Well, let's go. Let's see if we can... And again, I'm following Ramsay's book in this. So, here's the story as I've come to understand it. The story begins in the Taurus Mountains, just inland from the Mediterranean Sea, on the southern side of what we now call Turkey. So Caesar Augustus is the emperor. The Roman government was trying to solidify their control in this area. And so what they would do is they took control of an area. They would Some places were fairly civilized and they'd make them colonies and bring them in as provinces and put in their normal Roman government. Other places, the locals were a little more troublesome, a little different culture. And so they would work with the local rulers or they would set up their own client kings. Herod was a client king under Rome. And the Jewish people were troublesome and they didn't function well under Roman government style. They had their own way of doing things. And so a king like Herod could work with that and work with the Romans, and that's what he did. Well, in what's now Turkey, the area above the mount, north of the mountains, Galatia, there was a king called Deiotarus, I think is how you say his name. And he worked with Rome. He eventually died, and Rome installed Amyntas, something like that. He was a friend of Caesar Augustus. Rome put him in as king in this area. While he got a little power hungry, tried to expand his domain, and bumped into the tribes in the mountains, who turned out to be rather fierce. He managed to kill their prince, their leader, and claimed himself king over them. They repaid him by assassinating him. And emboldened by their victory over this client king, these mountain tribes started plundering and taking over the roads and wreaking havoc in the area. So Caesar Augustus, because he wanted to avenge the death of his friend Amyntas, and because he wanted his roads back so they could actually travel, decided to take over this area again and bring it down. So he called in, and we're getting to about 8 BC when this is going on. By 8 BC, he calls into the area a young, accomplished general in the army named Quirinius. He actually had three names. Romans always had these long, complicated names, at least three of them. But Quirinius had success as a general in northern Africa, conquered a tribe that was rebelling. So he got sent in to take care of this mountain tribe that was messing up the roads in the area of Galatia. Now, the closest Roman military base was over in Syria, which was the next colony east of there. So Quirinius was sent to Syria. Now, Syria already had a governor. His name was Saturninus. He was an older Roman senator, and he was stepping out of the governorship, and into his place was coming a younger, inexperienced man named Varus. So the governorship is shifting, and Quirinius comes into the area. Now, Romans had a very strict system of nobility, kind of like the British do, and your rank was very important. Excuse me. Well, Saturninus was a senator. He was leaving. Varus was coming in as governor. And Quirinius was coming in to handle the military operations. But Quirinius and Varus were of the same rank. One could not be under the other. It didn't work in the Roman system. So they both had the same title in the same area. And Varus handled the local affairs and actually governed the province, and Quirinius was given the military command and was given the external, the foreign relations of the province. And so he took the military into the mountains below Syria and conquered this tribe. It took him 2 years to do it, and he was honored several times with special banquets, special feasts in his honor for his accomplishments. He pushed this tribe back into the mountains, then he kind of barricaded them in and basically starved them out and took over this area. He was rewarded for that by being sent, given a post as, this is Quirinius, was rewarded for that by giving a post as tutor to one of the emperor's sons who was being trained to be the future emperor of Rome. Now, that young man ended up being wounded in a battle and dying, so he did not end up becoming emperor. A number of years after that, Quirinius himself was assigned as governor of Syria. Anyway, all that to say, the governorship, and the time's really flying here, so I'm going to just kind of try to summarize here. Quirinius was ruling in Syria, and if you notice in Luke 2:2, it says this took place while Quirinius was governoring Syria. It doesn't say he was the governor, but he was ruling there. And that was because of the way the authority was split. At that time then, while this was going on, Augustus, the emperor, decided to count, to census everyone in the empire. Now, Romans had been conducting censuses for hundreds of years of their own citizens. But this one was a change because Augustus decided that every person needed to be counted, not just the Roman citizens. And so he sent out this decree. And the decree not only called for a census right then, it set up a recurring 14-year census cycle. In America, we have a census every 10 years. The Roman Empire at that time, they did it every 14 years. And this began in 8 AD, would have been the first ordering of it. It was to be completed by the end of our year 7. Well, the order came to various places, and Herod, who was already struggling with trying to get the Jewish people to cooperate with the Roman rule, Herod was a ruthless tyrant, but he was also an extremely savvy politician, and he knew how to get his way and get in there and make other people agree with various sides. So he took the order of the census and seems to have delayed it a year so that the census in Judah was actually happened in 6 AD. He also adapted it to make it Jewish. And that's why the Jewish people who could trace their tribe, their ancestry, ended up traveling. It wasn't that everybody in the empire had to travel to wherever their ancestors were from. That was Herod's shifting of it to make it look Jewish, so that it was a pride thing. It was an honor thing. You can proclaim your identity as part of your tribe by going to your hometown and registering there. And that's why Joseph and Mary ended up traveling when they did. The thing that confuses historians is when the second 14-year census came around, Quirinius was actually the governor of Syria. And Roman that he was, he administered the census because now Judea was too under his governorship. He did the census the Roman way. He counted everybody right where they were. He appraised their property for tax purposes, just like we get our property taxes today. That's what they did back then. This was not okay for the Jewish people, and they rebelled. And that rebellion is fairly well documented. Historian Josephus wrote about it. As I said, it shows up in Acts. And it was a big mess. So it showed up in history. The census, the previous census under Herod, didn't get recorded anywhere else because the way Herod managed it worked and nobody rebelled. Anyway, I found that fascinating. Hopefully it's not too boring hearing it all. But the Roman censuses, well, just one more little tidbit. They kept records of these things. And later, several later Christian writers, 100, 150 years later, pointed back to this in essence that the census records were there. If you questioned this, you could go find the records. There was an evidence of how good records they kept. There was a town in Italy where, and this was in the census of 48 AD, a man filed claiming to be 150 years old. And the local officials said, "This is ridiculous, he's lying. There's no way you could be 150 years old." And they went back through their census records and checked, and he was telling the truth. He really was that old. I really wish there was more records as to how long the guy actually lived and who he was. But just that little tidbit has survived in one of the Roman historians. But they kept records of people's ages and numbers of people in households and things like that. Fascinating stuff. Anyway, back to Herod and the first census. Herod's census got delayed. We know that right around that time he sent several delegations to Rome. Herod was under investigation for corruption and things like that. Politics haven't changed all that much over the years. I mean, people's lives are protected better now than they were back then. But Herod was charged for doing things on his own and going out around the Roman thing. Another leader from a local area, from another neighboring area, accused him, and he was under investigation. And at this point in time, Caesar Augustus wasn't letting Herod get away with anything. "You get your census done, okay?" That was kind of, seems to be what it done. So he performed his he did his census, but it was delayed because of the travelings back and forth. Ramsey, in his book, concludes that Jesus was born August or September of 6 B.C. And there's another reason for why he thinks it was in the fall and not the winter that we might get to later if we have time. I'm taking too much time on this. But he made the census Jewish. The Jews who could trace their origin, the ones who had genealogical records, would travel to their hometowns, register as part of their tribe, part of their family history, very Jewish, very honoring to them, and the people who couldn't were simply counted where they were, and that was okay. And Herod's census, by all accounts, was a success because historians didn't really note much about it other than Luke. They traveled to Bethlehem to claim their spot as descendants of King David and their lineages. Matthew records Joseph's lineage, and as far as we can tell, Luke preserves Mary's in the ending of Luke chapter 3. Let's read the passage here on there from Luke 2:3 on down to verse 7. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. It's hard to separate our cultural ideas. We've seen so many manger scenes from what an inn may have been like. A.T. Robertson pictures the inn as a lodging house, or a khan, they called it. A poor enough place at best, just a few guest rooms, no real furnishings. But even in this place, there wasn't enough room because of the crowds with the census. He says often there would be an inner court, like a range or arches around it, an open gallery around the four sides. And on one side of the square, outside the wall, would be stables for the donkeys and camels, buffaloes and goats. Each man had to carry his own food and bedding. Now, many other writers say that the stable was a cave rather than a building. But I was pleasantly surprised to learn that our depiction in the Christmas pageant, set with a lean-to on the side of the inn, actually has some historical precedent. There were inns that had the stable on one side of, it would have been a courtyard, walled in, guest rooms on the inside, and then on one side on the outside, the stable would have ran along the side. So, actually, might have been right. I was kind of pleasantly surprised to stumble across that. Whatever the case, it was not a typical, they didn't manage to get a guest room, but they were where the animals were supposed to stay. And Luke notes that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Swaddling cloths, as the name sounds, are strips of cloth. The word isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's common in medical writings, which is no surprise given Luke was very familiar with those from information we have other places. They would have helped to dry the baby off and keep him clean in spite of the hay and the animal dirt of the stable. And this is one of these little details. I mentioned earlier that the story takes on the tone of a woman's perspective. It's very warm, very detailed, very loving. This is one of those places where we see the mother's heart coming through the story. Who but a mother would remember what she wrapped the baby in and where she laid him down? And it's because of these details that William Ramsey speculates, that Luke got the story from Mary herself, and that Luke wrote it down as Mary told him. It's possible that could have happened. Mary would have been pretty old by the time Luke would have had a chance to meet her. She probably would have been in her upper 60s, maybe lower 70s. And there's some Christian tradition would say that she died earlier than that. Be that as it may, the story didn't pass through many hands before Luke wrote it down. It was a very private story, very personal, very much a mother's story as is written here. And you can see in the language the love for the baby. And the wrapping him and the laying him down and the tenderness in the details really stands out in this story. The swaddling clothes and the manger is mentioned again in the account of the shepherds. And I encourage you to read that this week as you meditate on the story. We're not going to read it for the sake of time. But the shepherds were living out of the fields watching the sheep at night. And this is some evidence that it didn't happen in the wintertime, apparently, in that area. And you get different accounts if you look at sheep in Asia Minor versus Arabians, where they live more in the desert. But when it gets hot, apparently sheep kind of clump together and try to get any kind of shade they can. They aren't going to be grazing in the hot sun. When it's cold, in the summertime, at night, they go out, they rest during the day because it's too hot, the sheep aren't going to eat anyway, and then at night they go out into the fields and graze. In the wintertime, they graze the sheep during the day and keep them more close to the barn. So if they were in the fields at night, it was very likely in the summer or in the fall, just judging by what the sheep were doing. Another evidence that the December 25 date is probably not accurate. The snow, the white Christmas thing is a delightful American tradition, but there's not really, as far as I know, any biblical grounds for that. There, I got to get my little Grinchy piece in there and be grumpy about it for you there. But that doesn't diminish from the wonder of what happened. The shepherds are there with the sheep. The angel comes and talks to them. One of the things that stands out in the shepherd's account is the brightness of the angel, the glory of the Lord shining around them. Of course, it was night, but this brightness was a big deal. And the shepherds, as they told the story, the light would have been one of the huge impressions that was made on them. The angel gave his message to them. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. How many times have we read these words? Do we still get the impact of this? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's so much could be said on that. But I want to talk just a little bit about the sign. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. What's the significance of these signs? Well, obviously it told the shepherds where to look. They had no trouble finding Jesus that night, as the story clearly says. Was there a deeper meaning? And I stumbled across a few things very late in my studying cycle here for this message. There's a lot of speculation as to what these signs could mean. Here's a few ideas just to give you the breadth of what's out there. Some people think that the swaddling cloths were special cloths from the temple given by Zacharias and Elizabeth to Mary. Zacharias was a priest, remember? Given to Mary for her to use at the birth of her holy child. This view is very popular among Catholics. Another variation says that they were the garments of the priests, that when they were no longer fit to be garments of priests, they were cut up into cloths and used for special temple services that needed to bind up things that involved blood or things like that. And that some of these special holy cloths were given to Mary to wrap her baby in. Another theory says that swaddling the baby proved that he was a legitimate son, that he was accepted, that he was loved of his parents. And they point, these people that take this theory point back to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has a vision, a prophecy concerning an abandoned baby lying along the side of the road that was not swaddled. And now some people with that theory really go off into the weeds and say that the swaddling proved that Joseph was Jesus' biological father, which their logic doesn't hold out. I did read a little bit of that. But there's all kinds of stuff on there. One interesting theory, and this one's really popular among Messianic Jews, and there's YouTube videos that have made it get a resurgence on the internet lately. A theory is that these were not ordinary shepherds. I did find a fair amount of evidence that the picture of shepherds being despised and not trusted and hated and dirty and all that is rather dubious. Shepherds were... But Abraham was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus is called the good shepherd, likens himself to a shepherd many times. So from the shepherds were, it was fine. It wasn't the easiest job, but it wasn't like it was as despised from what I've gathered. But there's a theory that says that these were not just ordinary shepherds, that these were Levitical shepherds, that they were raising lambs to be offered as Passover sacrifices. There's a tradition that when the Levitical shepherds had sheep that were lambing, they were brought to a special place. And near Bethlehem, there was a place called the Tower of the Flock. And that when the lambs were born, they were carefully inspected, checked for any defects. And then, if there were defects, they were released to the common flocks where they would be used for normal purposes. If they were free of defects, they were handled very carefully and even wrapped in white cloths to protect them as they were being prepared for Passover lambs, for temple sacrifice. And if that's the case, the shepherds would have instantly made the connection with a child wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, because that was exactly what they did with their lambs. It's a fascinating idea. I don't know if it holds true or not, that they wrapped the lambs in the swaddling cloths. I was not able to satisfactorily settle that in my mind in the limited time that I had studying it. It seems to be a little bit more tradition and not so much grounded in fact. But regardless of the fact, this Tower of the Flock and this connection with the Passover lambs does have some Old Testament backing to it. There's a prophecy, and you'll remember this one, in Micah. Don't turn there for sake of time. I'll just read it quickly. Micah 5, the beginning of the chapter. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Famous prophecy, that's how the wise men were pointed to Bethlehem to find the child, because this prophecy was quoted to them. Just a little before that, Micah says this: "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O Tower of the Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Israel. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Again, I stumbled across this late in my study cycle and didn't have time to come to full confidence. But it's interesting that this Tower of the Flock is mentioned in connection with birth pangs and bringing forth and being delivered, and then immediately followed by the prophecy that the governor, the one who will rule, will come out of Bethlehem. So it's possible that the shepherds saw much more in the child being wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger than we see when we read it today. It's also possible that the details, the swaddling cloths and the manger, were just little details, that they were really insignificant on their own, but they were preserved for us because they were burned into the mind of the young Mary as she poured her mother's love onto the baby to whom she had just given birth. And as I think about it, maybe I like that explanation best, the love and the mother's heart that's there and that comes through so clearly in that story. The angel gave his message, and it's the only time I know of that this happened. The angel didn't just leave when his message was done, but a whole bunch of other angels came too. They were exploding with joy over what happened. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men," or "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth to There's something I was going to go into that text, but I think I'll just skip that for sake of time. Peace, goodwill toward men is the way we're familiar with it, and we see peace on earth on Christmas cards and things like that. And it's challenging to reconcile that with Jesus' own words later when he said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You'll remember Simeon, the old man in the temple who blessed Mary and Jesus. And this is later in Luke chapter 2. Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And sometimes we get a little too caught up in the warm fuzzies of peace on earth. Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth in the Christmas card sense, at least not in the way that we fun-loving Americans like to take it. Jesus came to set things right. He came to make all things new. In order for this to happen, there must be a dividing. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, as Simeon said. For those whom God has chosen, or you could say for those who have chosen God, for those with whom God is pleased, there is peace and there is joy. And that's a promise that we have as we look forward to the final coming, the final end when he will come. Revelation 2 talks about, all through the book of Revelation, we see the dividing, the sword, the judgment dividing those who belong to Jesus and those who reject him. There's two interesting verses yet that we'll just go to these in closing. Luke 2:19. This is in the middle of the story of the shepherds. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And again, Luke 2:51. "Then he went down with them to and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." And it's on that authority of the mother who remembered and who kept and preserved these things, these secret things. It would have been dangerous to talk about this in the years that followed, because Herod and his sons still ruled and still would have ruthlessly tried to destroy anyone who threatened their power. But Mary kept these things and preserved them. And it's thanks to that and thanks to her mother's love that we have this story and that we know that we have the account here. And hopefully, as you've listened to this, your faith can be encouraged and you can be more convinced of the truth of the record that we have, not only here, but through the rest of the New Testament and the stories and the life of Jesus, not only in the accuracy of what's written, but in the spiritual significance of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending him to be born in a manger. Lord, the amazing fact that you, Almighty God, came to live as a man, not only to experience life as we do, but to start as a baby, helpless and defenseless, and yet still fully Almighty God. Lord, it's beyond what we can comprehend. Lord, help us to remember that and to joy in you and to rejoice in the glory that you brought and in the salvation that you wrought for all of us. And help us to glorify you this Christmas season. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.